I'd crossed a state line and the speed limit had dropped from 65 to 55, and I was just in the spirit until this light came up behind me. And he wrote me one of those little summons tickets. And it said, it had formal charge how fast I was going, and I was guilty, and a time to appear where those formal charges would be settled before a judge. The date was set. Now, any of you ever been in a been involved in a lawsuit, been named in a lawsuit? Anybody? Okay, a few of you have. We were in one a few years ago. We were in a traffic accident on icy roads out in Colorado, and a few years later, the man who was in the other car claimed that he had been injured as a result of that accident and was pressing charges against us. So we had to go and stand in a court. There was a date set. We had to go and stand in the court, civil court, and hear the complaints. The complaints were leveled against us, and then we had to have a jury trial, and the judge made a decision based on what the jury's decision was. Now, we were not charged. We didn't have to pay anything. We were not found liable. It was wonderful. But it was one of those experiences we'll never forget. Anybody maybe been through a divorce or been through a situation with the IRS, an audit? Same kind of thing. Formal charges, a date set when those things will be resolved in front of a judge or somebody that's in authority. That's the way our civil land operates. But what many people don't realize is that the Bible teaches that when we stray outside of God's laws, when we step outside those boundaries, that there is in heaven formal charges recorded. There are formal charges recorded against us, says Colossians 2:14. And this record of charges will be dealt with. There is a date set, according to Hebrews 9:27, when we will stand before God based on those actions. There is a date set. Formal charges, a date set before God when our case will be resolved. Now, we've already been honest this morning, so let's just take our honesty just a step further. You have a scorecard that's been provided for you. Don't write on the one on your notes. That's for later. There's one attached. If you'll just take that. And if you didn't have one, there should be one around on the chair in front of you or someplace that you can get. And I want you to keep this throughout the service because we'll refer back to it. But we're just going to have a moment of honesty, if we could. Go a little bit deeper. How many of you have ever told a lie? Okay, now the rest of you that didn't raise your hands, you're liars. You just can check that one off right now. Because we've all told a lie at one time or another in our lives. So what I want you to do is I want you to honestly write down there, either you've told a lie only once or twice in your life, or maybe sometimes you've told lies in your life, or actually if the truth were known, you frequently or often told lies sometime in your life. There was a time in your life where you told quite a few lies. Okay? The second one. Anybody ever cheated? Now this is, you know, like when you were a kid and you were in school and you looked across at somebody else's paper on a test, or maybe there was a homework assignment that you were supposed to do by yourself, but you got someone to help you out. Anybody ever cheated? Okay. Okay. Once or twice? Sometimes? Often? Now, that goes for not reporting all your income to the government, too. Okay, so there's other things that involve cheating. Steal. Ever steal? I remember when I was a little guy having to take some stuff back to the store. My mom and dad marched me back in to give some things back. It was not a pleasant experience. Anybody ever steal? And that goes from borrowing company stuff for your own use, that kind of thing. Taking things from your construction site home to your house? Anybody ever stolen? Just be honest there. Once or twice, sometimes, often. And if never, I mean, you can, that's great. Anybody ever swear? You know, you've been swinging a hammer and you missed the nail and got your thumbnail. And out came a bunch of words. Okay, I don't think enough said on that one. Just be honest there. Just fill out your scorecard. How about rage? Anybody ever lose their temper? Really blow up? That goes for when you're driving in traffic and you give little signals that you shouldn't give. Okay? Okay. Be honest here now. How about lust? Ever had wandering thoughts about someone you're not married to? Let's be honest. Okay. Now, if you'll just fill that out and keep it for future reference. See, the Bible says that these things will one day come into judgment. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, the passage we've been studying here for the last little bit. Studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to begin reading with verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. And here it says, I'm just going to read this piece by piece, so just keep your Bibles open, if you will. We're just going to read the first verse together right now. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In Matthew 7, Jesus points out that there are basically three groups of people when it comes to this judgment. There are formal charges made. There's a record kept in heaven. There is a date set. We will all stand before God in judgment. So, how are we to prepare for that? And there are three basic groups of people. And the first group of people are the people that we're going to call the spiritual optimists. Spiritual optimists. These are the people that don't take it too seriously. These are the Lord, Lord kind of people. Their basic philosophy in life is don't worry, be happy. Life's a... Let's just have the beach ball, go out and have a good time. This heaven and hell stuff, let's just not worry about it too much. We're not going to get too stressed out. We're going to live for the now and have a pretty good time with it. A beach ball, don't worry, be happy mentality. These people believe that if you have a basic belief in God, that means an intellectual belief. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. As long as I have those things, that I'm perfectly fine. And so they just kind of shelf this whole idea of worrying about the scorecard at all. They live their lives as if there probably were no heaven or hell. Now, they may believe in it, but they act as if there really is no such thing. There's no day of reckoning. There's no such thing to look forward to. And if there is, their basic idea is that God winks at sin. They think of God as kind of like a cosmic Santa Claus. You know, you better not shout, better not pout, better not cry. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. Well, they kind of mix that up with Jesus. You know, Jesus is coming, but you know what? How many of you got a chunk of coal for Christmas ever? I didn't, and I was pretty bad sometimes. You know, we heard all this. You got to be good, and He knows when you're naughty or nice. But when it comes right down to it, at Christmas, everybody gets presents. And so they get this idea that God is kind of like that. He threatens. He says, you better do the right thing. But if you don't, He's going to wink on it on Judgment Day. It's no big deal. And if you were to ask these people where they get this theology, where they get this teaching, they couldn't take you to any place in God's Word for that. They couldn't quote any Scripture for it. They don't have any real basis for it. They just say, well, this is my opinion. This is what I believe. This is my intuition. I think that. And there are a lot of people. Maybe you've run into some people like that. Maybe you yourself. I think. But this Scripture here, I'm going to read it again. Verse 21. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There is a reality check here. And that is that sin is a serious problem in God's eyes. It's serious. And there will be some people, he says, who will come to that day and they are going to realize their worst nightmare. And they're going to recognize that they've taken this thing far too casually. They have not paid attention to the warning signs all along the way. They have not paid attention to what God says about the seriousness of sin. And they're going to come to that day and they are going to be very disappointed. Ran across an article this last week. Anybody remember Leona Helmsley? She was? Leona Helmsley was a very wealthy woman. She and her husband had purchased the Helmsley Palace Hotel in Manhattan. She was known for being extremely wealthy, extremely rude to her employees. And she was noted for a statement. Anybody remember it? Only the little people pay taxes. See, she could afford the best legal team in the country, and she surrounded herself with these wonderful legal people that could protect her from taxes, having to pay taxes. She felt so secure with that team around her. But the truth of the matter is, one day, the indictment came down. One day, the court was set. One day, she stood before a judge and the gavel went down and she was sentenced to pay $7 million in back taxes and she went to prison. And so her, don't worry, be happy, only the little people pay taxes philosophy didn't pay off. She had to face the reality. She had to face judgment. So there are some, a group of people that just say, as long as I have an intellectual belief, that's all to it. They live life. Don't worry, be happy. But then there's another group of people Jesus talks about. And let's notice verse 22. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They're doing all these wonderful things that seem to be in harmony with God's law, and yet he still says they're practicing lawlessness. What's that about? We're going to call this group the spiritual overachievers. Overachievers. They recognize that there's some problems with their scorecard. They recognize that there is a sin problem. They know that they don't have a good record. They recognize it. Well, the first group kind of skims over it. This group recognizes it. They recognize there's a problem, but they try to compensate by religious activity. Some of these people are a little bit later in life and they're thinking, boy, you know, I've got to make up some ground here. I better get doing some good things. And so they bump up the church attendance really high and they start giving to charitable causes and they do everything they can to help others. All good things, all things that are important, all things that God loves. He loves to see us respond in kindness in those things. But they think that somehow God is on a 50-50 plan. You know what the 50-50 plan is? Your life is kind of like balances. And as long as you have 51% good deeds versus the 49% bad, you're okay. So if you look at your scorecard and your scorecard's pretty messed up, you've got some making up to do. And so these people get on a spiritual exercise bike and start burning it up. They're going to work hard and they're going to get really apply themselves. They're going to do all kinds of good things and they're going to, if going to church once a week is good, how about three times a week? And if giving to charity is good, why not give to three or four charities? If helping people's good, let's do three or four groups of people that we can help. And they burn away trying to do good things. And if you were to ask him, say, well, how do you get this philosophy? Where do you believe that these things are going to compensate for your bad? I said, well, I don't know. See, it's back to that intuition thing again. They didn't get it from God's Word. I think, I feel, the 50-50 plan just makes sense to me. But Jesus says here, I'm going to read it again, this reality check. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The reality check is this. The truth check is this. That our good deeds have no canceling power. Good deeds are important, but they do not cancel sin. They do not deal with the basic sin issue. They do not eradicate a scorecard. Think of Judas. Judas went out with the other disciples, worked miracles, preached the gospel. Did that compensate for his betrayal? No. Paul and I were watching Forensic Files one night, and there was a story about a man who had killed his family. Killed his wife and three children and disappeared. It was a bloody murder scene. Horrible. Horrific. But nobody knew where he'd gone. They didn't know how to find him. They searched. FBI was involved. Nobody had any clues. And eventually the case went cold for over 20 years. Then a cold case unit came in to try to see if they could revive this old case and find this man. And so they brought in a forensic artist who took a picture of the man, a photograph that had been taken, and also got pictures of his father and mother and how they aged. And over time, he looked at this and figured out what he thought it would look like over time, how this man would age. And he drew a picture and then made a sculpture of it and put it on America's Most Wanted. And somebody who was watching America's Most Wanted that night said, wow, that guy looks familiar. So they called in. And they said, we have this guy living next to us that looks a lot like that. And sure enough, here was a man who for 20 years he moved out to Colorado. He had lived out, he's moved out to Colorado, changed his identity, was an accountant in a bank, doing very well, living a good life, was remarried, seemed to be very good to his family, was attending a local church, was involved in charitable organizations. Great guy, everyone thought. And the FBI walked into his office one day and called him by his real name. And he looked up and his face fell because he knew they had him. Now, when they brought him into court before the judge, do you think he said, now, judge, just wait a minute. I want you to know something. For 20 years, I've had a clean record. For 20 years, I have served in my job and done a great job. I've gotten promotions. And for 20 years, I've done kind things in the community. For 20 years, I've been good to my wife. For 20 years, I have kept my nose clean. I'm a part of a church. You think that would do anything for the judge? Uh-uh. See, those things do not compensate. They're good things, important things, but they do not compensate for those sins of our past. He spent the rest of his life, or was sentenced to spend the rest of his life in prison. No parole. See, the truth of the matter is, both of these groups of people the don't worry, be happy crowd, the Lord, Lord, the overachievers, they missed the point. But God offers a counterintuitive plan. It's not something that we can come up with on our own. It's not something that fits our intuition, but it is true. And the Bible says this is based on God's initiative, God's counterintuitive plan. Let's look at some of the text with that. I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 7 because we're going to come back to that. But let's look over at John chapter 3. If you're in Matthew, you go take a right turn and go three more books to John. Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what's being said here? For some of you who may not be familiar with this story, after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and they were out in the desert, they came into an area that was infested by poisonous snakes. Same area today still has these poisonous vipers. These vipers, one bite and you got about 30 minutes to live and you're gone. Nobody survives. People started getting bitten by these snakes and dying. So they went to Moses and said, Moses, pray that God will take away the snakes. And Moses went and prayed, and God said, no, I'm not going to take the snakes away. Instead, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to provide a faith opportunity for these people. So what I want you to do is form a snake out of bronze, put it on a pole in the center of camp, lift it up, and tell the people, when they get bitten by a snake, look over at this pole and they'll be healed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I heard somebody say something like that, I think, boy, that guy's a nutcase. Wouldn't you? I mean, after all, by this time, from the best calculations we have, Moses was well over 100 years old. And they probably figured this is some signs of Alzheimer's. He's not doing real well. But we find out that when somebody got bitten by a snake, and they said, you know, why not give it a try? And they looked over at the snake, they were healed. And the ones who refused to look died. They had a choice whether they were going to believe in what God had provided. So Jesus uses that illustration. He says, even as Moses lifted a snake in the desert, so Jesus would be lifted up. So whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus was talking about being lifted up on a cross, treated as a sinner, so that those who believe can have eternal life. Now that's counterintuitive. That's not what makes sense to our thinking. But that's the plan that God provided. Let's just keep reading there. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then He says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God provided a means. And believing, by the way, is not just an intellectual belief. We'll go into that a little bit more later. So there is an opportunity to believe. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this, and I have it up on the screen for you. For He, that's God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What that's saying is that God gave us an opportunity to trade our messed up scorecards for Jesus' perfect scorecard. God treated Jesus as if He was guilty so that we could be treated as if we were not guilty, if we'll trade. Now that's not a bad deal if you think about it. I have a friend who has a really, really nice car. It's a Jaguar. It's a nice car. I have a ballpoint pen. I would like to trade my pen for his Jag. What do you think? Now, he's not going to do that. Why? This is worth nothing. Be crazy, or else he'd have to like me an awful lot. For us to trade our scorecards with all the nastiness for His perfect scorecard doesn't make logical sense. It's counterintuitive. But God loves us that much that He provided that for us. It's amazing, isn't it? When you stop and think about it. A trade of scorecards. And then Colossians 2:14 says this. Says, He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. Today, when people are executed, it's usually by lethal injection. Sometimes they still use an electric chair. Other parts of the world, they still do hanging, like Saddam Hussein was hung recently. Capital punishment. But back in Jesus' day, the most common way that people were executed in that era was on a cross. They would take the cross, nail a person to the cross arms and cross pieces of the cross, strip them of most of their clothing to embarrass them, and then they would pound over the top of their heads the record of the crimes that they had committed. Their scorecard, so to speak. So that everybody passing by could see why they were being executed. It was a way of warning people not to do like that. And they were paying for the penalty for those wrongs. And what Jesus says here, what it says about that Jesus did, is He canceled the record that contained the charges against us, our scorecards, by nailing it to whose cross? To Jesus' cross. See, He took capital punishment for you and for me. You say, well, what I did wasn't that bad, was it? Actually, yes. You see, in God's government, when I, a little creature, shake my fist at God and say, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm not going to do what you want me to do, and I step outside the bounds of what God asked me to do, that's high treason in God's government. How could God allow somebody like me in His utopian society where only perfect people exist? I don't fit. And the truth of the matter is, you don't either. He can't let crime just go on. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So God provided a way where we could be healed by believing. He provided a way where we could trade scorecards. He provided a way where our record of sins could be nailed to the cross and paid for by a substitute. The only person who was ever righteous on this earth, His Son, Jesus Christ. He became our substitute. My sin, as we sang about it in the song, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. See, that is the provision that God made. And that brings us to the third group. The first group of people are the spiritual optimists. The second group are the spiritual overachievers. The third group, you find in Matthew 7, in the last verse 23 of the passage that we've been studying. He says, Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, he's still talking to the spiritual optimist, but there's a key word in there. Anybody pick up what that word is? I never what? Knew you. See, there is a group of people in this text that aren't overachievers, that aren't optimists. These are the people that know Jesus. These are the people that we will call the grace receivers. These are the people that admit that they have a sin problem. They recognize that their scorecard disqualifies them from anything in God's kingdom. They recognize it. They admit it, but they believe in Jesus' provision, the counterintuitive plan of God. They know Him. The word for know in the original language is the word gnosko, which doesn't mean intellectual knowledge. It means experiential knowledge. They have this personal connection with God where they choose to believe. They've entered into a relationship with Him. Notice what John 6, 28 says. It says, then they said to Him, the people were talking to Jesus, were the spiritual overachiever types. They said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, Lord, give us a new rule. Give us a new commandment. Give us some new project to do. Give us another exercise session on the bike. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. There's one work. That if you want to practice obedience, this is the one work of obedience, Jesus says. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And the word believe is in the present active indicative, meaning continual relationship. Those who enter into a relationship with Jesus. How do you do that? By choosing Jesus. These are the people that choose Jesus as their substitute, saying, Lord, I accept what You did for me on the cross as my substitute, that You paid the penalty for me. I receive that. I choose that. And I invite You to come into my life. I want You to be the coach of my life. I want You to develop. I want to develop a friendship with You, Lord. Romans 8 says the people who invite Jesus in are adopted into His family. They become children of God. We become part of His family. But it has to be our choice. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man would be lifted up. The people who didn't look weren't healed. The people who chose to reject that didn't make it. No matter how good people they were, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how optimistic they were, only those who chose to receive it were healed. See, the truth check is this. God supplies our pardon only through a person, His Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life comes through Jesus. Without Him, there is no eternal life. I want you to imagine with me that I'm at my house one afternoon and I hear a pound at the door. So I go to the door and I open it up and here's a nice dressed gentleman at the door. Never seen him before. He says, introduces himself, says, I would like to come and live at your house. I'd like to move in with you guys. I said, well, excuse me, but do I know you? Well, I know a lot about you, the guy says. I know that you live in this house because I made it here. And I know that you work at that church down there on Marietta Avenue. And I know you're married. I know that you... You drive a silver Saturn. I've seen it. Okay? But do we know each other? I mean, those are facts about me, but do we know each other? I don't remember us having any kind of connection. Well, about that time, my boys come in from the back of the house. They've been out working on some fort that they're working on. They're covered with dirt. And they come in, hey, Dad, and they come walking in the door. And the guy says, wait a minute now. You just let them in. Look at them. They're covered with dirt. Look at me. I'm clean. And look at my resume. I've got this great resume. And I can show you some of the jobs that I've done and everything. Why are you letting them in and not me? I said, well, there's a big difference. Those are my sons. And you know what? They get inside, they're going to get cleaned up. But I let people in that I have a relationship with. I'm sorry, but I don't know you. The entrance into the kingdom of heaven is based on who you know. And that's the work that God is looking for. That's what He's looking for. He's looking for people who will be grace receivers. I'm going to give you an opportunity today. The truth of the matter is that some of you, when you look at your scorecard, have a problem, but up until this point, you haven't really owned it. You've been on that intuitive thing where you figured that sooner or later, it's going to all work out. You're not stressed out about it too much. You haven't been, at least until this point. But as we were talking today, you went, whoa. I'm in trouble. Or maybe you've already recognized that, but you've been on the exercise bike just going at it, hoping that you'll do enough good to compensate for the bad. But as we've been talking here today, you realize that there's no way you can make up for all those things. And today I want to make an invitation for you to take that scorecard with all the messes and crumple it up. Say, I'd like to trade it for His perfect scorecard. I want to invite Jesus Christ personally to come into my life, become the leader of my life. I invite Him to be my substitute. I want to let Him take over. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. There's a basket down here at the foot of the cross. I'll give you an opportunity to do that in just a couple minutes. And then there's some of you that you took care of this with God some years ago. But if the truth were known, you've kind of slipped away from it. It's been out of your mind. You've been living as if there's no future. You've been kind of cruising. Or maybe you've gotten somehow, accidentally, you started slipping back into that old performance thing, hoping that you're doing enough good for God to be happy with you. Today's an opportunity to say, Lord, I just want to be reminded that You're my only hope, and I want You in my life. I want You to coach me. I want You to lead me. I want to accept Your forgiveness. And then there's some of you that are in a daily walk with God. You have this relationship that's going on with God. You know your sins are forgiven. You praise God for it. But every day you just want to thank Him again. It's an opportunity to just re-up and say, Lord, I want to say it again. I say every day, you can have this old scorecard, and I want yours. I'm going to invite you to come up and just do business with God privately between you and Him. This isn't for anybody. Please don't put your names on it. Just crumple it up and put it at the foot of the cross as God leads you. And when you're done, I want you to come back to your sermon notes. And that little place, that little scorecard that's blank there, after you come back from the cross, I want you to write this across it for your records, and I want you to put today's date. Paid in full. Because when your court date comes up in the kingdom of heaven, which it will, and you've made this decision, you can truly be optimistic based on truth, on the substitution of Jesus and His personal walk with you. He'll walk you right past and say, come right on in. I want to invite you to make that personal response today. I'm going to have some music in the background for a moment, and then the praise team is going to lead us in a closing song. We thank You, Lord, that You have provided for us eternal life, free to us, but so expensive to You. Lord, we just ask that You will remind us of this awesome gift throughout this day, throughout the week to come, throughout the years, until the day that we stand before You in the covering and in the assurance of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we just ask that You'll go with us. May we take this good news to everyone we meet. In Jesus' name, amen. And don't forget to breathe a prayer, share a meal, make a friend, greet somebody for the Lord today.